Right. Well, guys, let's take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Daniel. We'll be getting back to chapter 2, verses 24 through 49. I'll give you a little secret. We're going to head into Luke 17 in a few minutes if you want to kind of mark that. But Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 through 49, in a message that I have called The Revealer of Secrets. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we pray that you would just take our hearts and minds collectively captive, that we might give heed to your word, Lord. We don't want to just know your word. We want to be changed by your word, the power of your word. God, we're asking that you just by your spirit touch our hearts and change our lives. God, we don't want to be just Americans, therefore we're Christians, but we want to be a people who seek you and seek to serve you from the heart. And so to that end, Lord, just continue to grow us and make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, left off like the mid-season finale of your favorite show. I mean, it's been a minute since we've been here, yeah? But let's recall the fact that there was a sudden and serious shift in the atmosphere coming out of Daniel chapter 1 and into Daniel chapter 2. We went from security and recognition. You guys just have to get with that. You're just going to have to, I guess, bear with that, and I'll try to ignore that. But we went from security and recognition to insecurity and trepidation, a foreboding consternation that was before us due to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, well, he had had a disconcerting dream, and he was demanding the interpretation. Now, that in and of itself, it doesn't sound so bad, but when you factor in the detail that he was refusing to tell them what the dream was, well, that adds kind of a whole different dynamic to the equation. And so you remember he brought in the main body of his governmental cabinet, the magicians, the mediums, the soothsayers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, and he told them that if they could tell him his dream and the meaning thereof, that it would mean for them honor and power and wealth and promotion. But if they couldn't, he would have them torn from limb to limb and have their houses burned to the ground and made into a heap of ashes. Well, to put it plainly, they couldn't do it. And so the king demanded the execution of all of the wise men of Babylon. Now that presented a problem because Daniel and his buddies were lumped into that group. Nevertheless, the executions commenced. And when Arioch, the chief executioner, came to Daniel, Daniel was like, hey, man, you know, Arioch, what's up, buddy? I mean, why is there such an urgency placed upon the execution of all the wise men and all? And so Arioch told Daniel what was going down. And so Daniel said, well, let me speak to the king. And he went in and he asked the king, he said, king, if you'll just give me a little time, I will give you what you're asking for. And so the king, to everyone's shock and surprise, granted him what he had asked for, though he had refused it to the men earlier. And so he gave Daniel his request. You remember Daniel made his way straight to his friends and he said, fellas, we need to pray. Because if we don't pray, we're going to perish. And so they ask God to give to them the king's secret. Okay, so look at verse 19 of Daniel chapter 2. We read, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I love that. Underline that in your Bible. God ministered to Daniel, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I mean, how many times does God minister to us, but then we don't take the time to bless him? You know what I'm talking about? To worship him. I mean, truly and from the heart, to praise his name, to thank him for his grace and his mercy toward our lives. Daniel did not neglect to give God praise. Maybe that's a word for someone here today. You're thinking back about the goodness of God toward you. I mean, look, I could ask for a show of hands, and I trust it would be an every hand in the building type response that God has been good to you. The question is, have you given praise to him? Here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, he offered God praise before he even bounced his information, this revelation, off of Nebuchadnezzar. Family, that's faith. You understand that, right? If we won't praise God before the answer is in hand, I'm going to tell you that is an indication of a very low level of faith, okay? Greater faith hears the word of God, receives the promise of God, and gives God praise. Now, let's remember the progression. Daniel's problem led him to pray. And his answered prayer moved him to praise, which in turn, as we'll see, led him to proceed. And I want to draw your attention again. Look at verse 23, where Daniel, in verses 20 through 23, you're reading how he blessed God. And in verse 23, he says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. Daniel gave thanks to God. And I just highlight that because I just believe it's something we should be careful to offer the Lord. I think we take so much of his goodness, so much of his grace for granted. Now, you just made your way to Daniel chapter 2, but I told you we were heading toward Luke 17. So would you go ahead and just real quickly make your way over to Luke 17, just by way kind of introduction here, in light of or the context of giving God thanks. Look at Luke 17, and let me draw your attention to verse 11, okay? Are you with me? Luke 17, verse 11, and here we go. Now, it happened as he, that is Jesus, went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, and they stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And so when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. I mean, you see the picture in your mind's eye, right? As they move forward in obedience to the word of God, the cleansing of God, they were just miraculously manifesting wholeness of flesh and all of this as they're making their way toward the priest. And it's, believe you me, blowing their minds, okay? And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him, what's the word? Thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Oh, underline this question, ladies and gentlemen. Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. You understand the dynamic here, right? Leprosy, an incurable disease. Yet when cleansed by Christ, only one out of 10 of them took the time to return to him and offer thanks to him for his work in their life. Now, you understand that leprosy in Scripture is also a type or kind of a picture of sin, in that it is numbing, it is desensitizing. Sin will numb you, sin will desensitize you. Sin is fatal, it is incurable apart from an encounter with the Savior. Now, I presume, again, if I were to take just a quick survey and say, how many of you here, that the vast lion's share of you would raise your hand if I said, well, I presume that many of you have lifted up your voice, and as this leper, you recognized your corruption, your uncleanness, and you cried out and you asked Jesus to have mercy upon you, to cleanse you from your corruption, to make you whole. Many of you would say, yes, I have done that. Quick question. Are you more like the 9 who were totally stoked and went on their way, or the 1 who returned to the feet of Jesus to thank him and offer his life to him as a testimony to the glory of the grace of God? Well, after taking the time to express praise and thanksgiving to God, we pick it up back in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, this was the chief executioner, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, And he went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." And then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." Stop right there. It's time for already time for a commercial break in this already overdue, you know, restart of the season, right? We want to take a moment here and just compare and contrast these two men who are kind of coming into focus for us in this section of scripture. We have Arioch, we have Daniel. Now, Arioch seeks to glorify himself, as to where Daniel seeks to glorify God. Arioch wants to receive some credit. Daniel refuses any credit. In verse 25, Arioch says, "I have found a man." But in verse 24, we read that the reality was that it was Daniel who found him. But one of the things that we come to love about Daniel is the fact that he doesn't really care who gets the credit, so long as God gets the glory. Ladies and gentlemen, again, I don't know if that's a word for you or whatever the case may be, but man, why don't we just take a moment in our heart and just say, "Oh God, help me to be the kind of person who doesn't care who gets the credit, so long as you get the glory." Verse 26 is one of those pivotal scenes that, man, if this were a movie and I were directing or producing or making some sort of decision regarding it, I'd make sure that all the dramatic undertones were happening right here. I mean, the executions have been stayed, the king's given the command, and Arioch has taken the time to go ahead and belay or put to a stay what's been happening, and Daniel is brought before the king, and all the chips are on the table. And the king looks at Daniel. He's already stayed his order, you see. He says, "Well, boy, are you able to do it? Can you tell me the dream that I've seen? Can you give me its interpretation?" And this is literally the moment that will determine whether or not Daniel and all the wise men of Babylon live or die. And for Daniel, it determines whether or not he will die a very torturous death, not to mention Arioch. Let's not forget that he took his life in his hands by staying the king's order and bringing Daniel before him. And we love how Daniel handles himself. I love this, man. He says, "You know what? Truth be told, there's not a man alive. And I don't care how wise he may be who can declare the secret that the king has demanded." It's like dramatic pause moment. You know what I'm saying? Arioch brought this guy before him and said, "I found a guy who can declare to the king the things that he's demanded." And the king says, "Well, can you do it?" And he says, "There's not a man alive who can do that." And that's where Arioch's like, and he swallows real hard. You know what I'm saying? He says, "But there is a God in heaven." This is where the music begins to change. You know what I'm saying? A light kind of comes across the sea. And he says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king what will be in the latter days. King, it is not in any of your men to do this. It is not in me to do this, but I serve a God for whom nothing will be impossible. And he has given me the desire of your heart." Wow. Guys, I don't know that we fathom the scope of what's happening here. Daniel is witnessing to the most powerful man on the face of the earth, declaring that there is no power in any other but the true and living God can do and has done the impossible. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar that in his dream, God was making known to him, notice what will be, verse 28, in the latter days. Ultimately, we'll see, spoiler alert here, that God was revealing to him the rundown, the wrapping up, winding down, ultimately the conclusion and culmination of human history as we know it, and the establishing of the kingdom, the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. It's like he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, he's wanting Nebuchadnezzar to know that though he reigns upon the earth, there is another coming, namely Jesus Christ, who will rule over the earth, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But notice this, and then we'll move on. He says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Number one, there is a God in heaven, ladies and gentlemen, one with whom we all have to do, one before whom we will all give an account to. There is a God in heaven. Family, that should bring peace to your soul. You are not alone. God is with you. He is above all. He is over all. He is in control, and he will never leave nor forsake you. He is not a fairy tale. He is not a myth, an urban legend, or folklore. He is God, and he is in heaven. Amen? And number two, that wasn't number two, Siri there. Number two, he reveals secrets. Now, what does that mean, he reveals secrets? Two things. Number one, he alone knows everything. Therefore, he can reveal anything to us that otherwise we'd never know. Just like he's done with Nebuchadnezzar, right? There he was. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what was going on or what was going to happen, and God revealed it to him. Now, we read in the book of Jeremiah, now this is for you. Call to me, God says. Call to me, and I will answer you. He doesn't say, I might answer you, or if you're lucky, I'll answer you, or if I'm having a good day, maybe I'll respond to you. He doesn't say that. He says, call to me. I will answer you, notice, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Wow. He is a revealer of secrets. He can show to you, he can share with you things you do not know. Number two, what does this revealer of secrets mean? Well, it means the things that we do in the dark will be brought into the light. Ladies and gentlemen, those things we whisper in the inner ear will be shouted from the rooftops. There is nothing that we do that goes unwitnessed, that goes unnoticed by God. He sees all. He knows all. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things, if you are an underliner, a note taker, and margin etcher, next time you get to Hebrews 4:13, you're going to want to underscore those two words. All things. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Not whom we might give account, family. To whom we must give account. Now, guys, I realize, listen, I am like you are. We all do silly things, right? When we think no one's watching, we're dancing around, we're doing something dumb. Just me? Okay. No. Now, we all do silly things. But sometimes we do serious things, sinful things, when we think no one is watching. But what we're learning here is that someone is always watching. And sometimes those things that that we do in secret, those serious things, those sinful things when we think we're alone or we're thinking that no one's watching or whatever the case may be, can be a real root to our problems. Ezekiel chapter 8, just write it down and read it later. We don't have time to explore it today. Ezekiel chapter 8. But don't deceive yourself into believing that the Lord does not see. He sees the secret things. He's aware of everything we think, everything we see, everything we say, everything we do. And his desire isn't that we seek to hide from him, that we seek the cover of darkness, but rather that we walk in the open, in transparency before everyone. You see, in the light. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let your life reflect who you are in Christ. There is no part of you, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, that God is not intimately familiar with. David said that like this. He said, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." In other words, before it ever even enters my mind, you know what's coming down the pike of my thought patterns, you see. "And you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together." You see, God not only revealed a secret to Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar had a secret, right? That God revealed to Daniel. He's a revealer of secrets. Look at verse 29. He says, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king." And I'm sure he's referencing right there Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his fellows that he was praying with. "And that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Family, the more we study Daniel, the more we love Daniel. He says, "Look, king, I just want to, before we get going," because you remember he said, "There's no one on the face of the earth that can give you what you're asking for. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he shared with me what it is that went on in your head and in your heart and the things you were dreaming about." And then he goes on, before he gets started, he says, "But I want you to know that the reasons that God chose me, they aren't in me. They're in him." Ladies and gentlemen, such is always the case. God does not choose you or work through me because I'm so cool, or I'm super spiritual, I'm a little more holy than you are, or anything like that. God works through you or chooses to move through me because he is gracious and full of compassion. Daniel says, "King, listen, there's more than one dynamic to this. And part of it is that God loves us. You know, those whom you're executing all over this land. God loves us. And so as to spare us by his grace, he says he's revealed this to me. But more than that, or even beyond that, maybe I should say, he says, I want you to know, King, that God loves you." Guys, he's witnessing to this man. He says, "For our sakes, who give you the interpretation, but then also God loves you. You had questions in your heart. You had questions in your mind about your kingdom and what's going to happen after you're gone and what's to come of your kingdom and how's all this mankind thing going to wrap up and will it come to an end? And God loves you and has chosen to reveal the answer to you." You know, Nebuchadnezzar was wondering about then, he was wondering then about what people still wonder about today. You know, how's all this going to end? I mean, what's the point of life? What's going to happen after I die or after I'm gone? And the Word of God addresses all of these things. Now, I'm sure that verse 29 drew Nebuchadnezzar right up on the edge of his seat. Why? Well, he had asked for the revelation and the interpretation of his dream. Daniel took him a step farther by addressing what he was even thinking before he fell asleep. You know, what was he thinking? What would come to pass after this? So the dream is prophetic. It was about things to come. Specifically, it's going to be about the prophetic panorama of the Gentile history from his time, that is Nebuchadnezzar's time, clear up until the time that Jesus rules the earth. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And so we're talking here about what Jesus referred to, Luke 21 and verse 24, as the times of the Gentiles. Okay? Now, don't be confused with these phrases, times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. Two different things, okay? The times of the Gentiles is kind of the political powers, the different political powers that arise throughout human history. The fullness of the Gentiles has to do with God drawing us in and making his church, and when the church is raptured and all these things and the fullness of the Gentiles, okay? Now, so look at verse 31, guys. We're going to start cruising here. He says, "You, O king, were watching." Now, this is his dream. "And behold, a great image. And the great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. And this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly of clay." That is baked clay, like ceramic clay, like potter's clay. "And you watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream." Stop right there. Now, if he wasn't on the edge of his seat, he's glued there right now, I'll guarantee it. Okay? He says, "There you were, king." You know how dreams happen? It's like you don't ever really enter into them. You're just kind of there. It's not like a door opens and you step in and now you're dreaming. It's like all of a sudden, here you are, you're dreaming. And he says, "There you were, and suddenly you were beholding this massive, great, and awesome image, but you noted that it was made of different materials. It had a head of fine gold. It had a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs. It began to divide in bronze, and it had legs of iron. And then the feet, you noticed their iron was there, but it was kind of mingled with this ceramic clay. And then suddenly, you know how dreams, like they make sense while you're dreaming them, but you try to explain them, and it's like they don't really connect. And he's like, suddenly you noticed a stone being cut out of a mountain, but it was cut without hands. It was like a supernatural, not of this world kind of happening. And this stone struck the image at its feet and of iron and clay. And so the whole thing shattered and crumbled to the ground. It became like chaff. It just was annihilated. And then like the wind carried it all away until there was not so much as a single trace. And then that stone that struck this image's feet, it was almost as if it was a living stone, in that suddenly it began to grow, and it had a worldwide scope, in that it became a mountain and it filled the whole earth. Sound about right? And the king's like, holy smokes, man. He's nodding, he's glued to his every word. Now, take note of a couple things quick. Number one, the materials decreased in value, but increased in strength on the way down. Okay, gold, silver, bronze, iron. Yet for all that, the second thing, its foundation was incredibly weak. There was strength in the iron, but an incredibly fragile element in the clay. Okay, so are we there? We're together? Verse 36, let's carry on. He says, this is the dream. That was what you dreamed. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be mixed in, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, the clay, but they will not adhere to one another. There won't be a real loyalty, you see, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, or these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And Daniel drops the mic. Right? Probably not. He was a humble man. Listen. There are a lot of things about the Bible that people will debate. This really is not one of them. History has borne witness to the accuracy of this prophecy. And I just want to get straight to the point here. Babylon was really the first great world empire. Nebuchadnezzar, guys, he wasn't only above the law, he was the law. He had absolute authority. What he said became law, and if he changed his mind, the law changed. He says, execute all of the wise men, they execute him. He says, hey, hang on to that, they hang on to that. He does what he wants, when he wants, where he wants. What he says happens, there's no question about it, or you die. Okay? So he is the head of gold. That means absolute authority over anything and everything that moved over the then known world. He could say it, it would take place. But his empire would be succeeded by the Medo-Persian, the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, still great empire, bigger geographically, stronger militarily, but it did not have the absolute authority that Nebuchadnezzar had. In other words, the king could make the law, but then he himself would be subject to the law. Okay, and we'll see this come into focus for us. We won't detail it now, but we'll see this come into focus for us when Daniel is placed in the lion's den. The king makes the law, but then he can't do anything about the law once he realized he's been duped. Okay, after the Medo-Persian Empire, any guesses, any history buffs? Who came into focus for us after that? Alexander the Great, the Bronze, the Grecian Empire, covering even more territory. And that's why, if you notice in verse 39, Daniel even brings that detail forward when he says, this empire, they call them kingdoms, today we would call them empires. He says, will rule over all the earth. He takes special note of how big this empire is going to be. And then the legs of iron, or the iron boot of Rome, right? Now, again, each stronger, but the centralization of absolute power getting weaker with each succeeding empire. Now, we notice that in the end, there was iron mixed with clay. Now, iron tells us that Rome is still involved. You guys do realize that historically, Rome was never really conquered. Rome fell from within. It imploded, kind of a thing. And since we see iron in the final phase of this image, that's why we believe biblically there will be some kind of revival of the Roman Empire. Now, it probably won't be called the Roman Empire, but it will include aspects of the Roman Empire, maybe referred to today. We have the European Union, you know, things like this, something similar to that, which will be led ultimately, scripturally, by who's the figure? Anyone? The Antichrist. Okay? He will come into power initially as a political figure, but ultimately he will demand to be worshiped as God. Now, again, we're not going to deviate to that right now, because I believe later on in Daniel we'll get a chance to focus on this aspect of things. And so if that intrigues you, if you're interested in that, you know, stay tuned. But this vision here, along with the vision in Daniel chapter 7. Now, in other words, what we're seeing here is this vision through the eyes of man, through Nebuchadnezzar. And so he sees gold and silver and all these awesome things happening. When you get to Daniel chapter 7, you see it through the eyes of God. And all it's this same rundown historically, but God sees each of these as ferocious beasts. They're just destroying and they're not good, you see. But anyway, in Revelation 17, the beast with the 10 horns, we have 10 toes, all of these things, these all tie together, okay? And again, we'll probably get into it a little bit more in detail through our study of Daniel, but I'm just pointing these things out here, pertaining to this final world power of man, the confederation of 10 nations, which will be destroyed at the coming of Christ. He is the rock, right? Christ is the rock cut without hands. And it's during this one world government, iron mingled with clay, a 10 kings, the 10 toes. And again, we'll explain all this as we go through, okay? But in other words, there was iron mingled with clay here, a showing of strength, but in reality, incredibly unstable, very fragile. And it's during this time that Jesus will return, absolutely annihilate and obliterate the empires of man. He will smite the nations and he will rule over all the earth. Okay? His coming, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, the coming of Jesus Christ will be climactic, cataclysmic, and catastrophic. Jesus, understand that when Jesus comes again, it will not be to convert the kingdoms of this world, it will be to crush them. Okay? He is the rock cut without hands. Psalm 118, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. Isaiah 28, 16. Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44. He is the living stone which grows to fill all of the earth. And of that day, Isaiah prophesies, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that. Family, a democracy, perhaps to your surprise or your shock, you see, is not the best form of government. Why? Well, because generally, not categorically, but generally, a majority make the wrong decisions. They want things like, you know, legalized homosexual marriages or, you know, a mutilation of identification through, you know, gender recognition or, you know, things that are not good. Calling good evil and evil good. And that because we're driven so easily by fleshly impulse, you see. And as long as the vast majority are not godly or do not know Christ, then the vast majority of those decisions aren't going to honor Christ, you see? So a democracy is not the ideal form of government. A theocracy is what is needed. Do you understand what I'm saying? God ruling over the nations, establishing the world in righteousness. And that is what Christ will do. Listen to me. Jesus, when he comes to rule this world, he will not have a Congress. He will not have a cabinet. He will not take a vote. And that's why you see God actually acknowledges Nebuchadnezzar. He had the best form of government. He just wasn't a godly man. We'll get to that later. But the idea is a one world ruler. That's what Jesus will be. And he will rule in righteousness over all the earth. Listen, he created it. It's his to reign over. People think that human civilization is strong and enduring. The truth is, family, it's resting on brittle feet of clay. Mankind is not getting better and better as time goes by. Creature comforts are nice. I mean, technology's cool. As it's been said, improved means to unimproved ends. But civilization is getting cheaper and weaker, and that's how the Antichrist will be able to organize and facilitate a worldwide dictatorship that Jesus will destroy at his second coming. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Daniel isn't guessing. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not a Nostradamus-type prediction. He didn't receive this word from Mrs. Cleo's psychic hotline. This is a word from the living God, and you can stake your life on it. And that's exactly what Daniel did. God is demonstrating through this that he is in control of human history. He knows the future because he determines its course. Now, that's not to say that he's responsible for the evils of man. It is to say that he can accomplish his purpose, his plans, despite the evils of man. Okay? But this world is on a timeline. Are you with me? This world is on a timeline. The world as we know it will come to a sudden and definitive end. And that is why it is so critical that we be the light in this dark world. Guys, that we be sharing the hope of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who has loved us, who has given himself for us. How do you think Nebuchadnezzar is going to respond to everything Daniel just said? Well, let's have a look, shall we? Let's finish up. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now I could be wrong, but I would suspect that when the king hits the floor, everyone hits the floor. It was Daniel's desire. Can you see this scene? All the magic, all the nobles, all the important people. There's Ariel. Oh, and they hit the ground. And there's Daniel standing there. Wow. It was Daniel's desire that God would be glorified. That's exactly what happened. Now, Nebuchadnezzar isn't a believer yet in that he's not surrendered his heart to this God of gods, this Lord of kings, this revealer of secrets. But he's being drawn in. It's stirring in him. You can count on that. And I love the fact that Daniel petitioned the king for his friends. You know, they were there for him. He would take them with him. But check it out. What began as a potential tragedy was turned into a powerful triumph. Guys, we serve a God who is able to to turn tragedy to triumph, to take what is initially a bad situation and turn it for our good and his eternal glory. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't quite get it yet. He's not sure what just happened. He's kind of got the shock and awe thing that's happening in him. I suppose a more important question would be, do you get it yet? And how will you respond to a God who knows all your secrets? He knows everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done. And he loves you. And he sent his son to die on a cross for you, paying the penalty for all your sin and all of mine. Humble yourself before him. Give your life to him. It'll serve your good and his glory. Amen. All right, let's bow our hearts. God, we're comforted by the fact that you know the end from the beginning. You have assured us in your word. And we don't want to be those people who have to see it before we praise you for it. But God, you have given us the promise of your word. We take you at your word and we give you praise. We thank you that you have loved us and in Christ you have reconciled us to yourself. And we thank you that we don't place our hope in a just cause or a moral crusade or a political party, but in Christ alone. And we pray for this country, oh God. We pray for this community. Help us to be the light you've called us to be. Renew our first love. Cause us to be contagious with the love of Jesus and the good news of the gospel. And guys, we're here and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. We're not far from finished here, family, but if you've not responded to the gospel, if you've not turned from your sin, you've not placed your trust in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you, today is your day. Why wait another minute? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Is he calling you? If he is, I want to pray for you. If the unction of his spirit is stirring in your heart right now, calling out to you, come home. And I want to pray for you. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done, how old you are, how young you are. All I care about is your heart in Christ's care, his hands. If you don't know, you can know today. Let me pray for you. Anyone here, now's your moment. Just show me who you are. Just raise your hand. God bless you. I see you. Who else? Anyone else? The Lord just dealing with you today. God bless you too, man. Who else? All right, God bless you. Anyone else I can pray for? I see you. Good, that's good. I see you too. Yeah. Guys, this is what it's all about. And honestly, it's not what I can do for you. It's what God's already done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. You're just receiving that. So I'm just going to pray and look, I don't know. I don't know where everyone's at. Maybe you're rededicating your life to the Lord. Maybe you're giving your life to the Lord for the very first time. That's where I'm going to start. Let's just go there. Let's just start over, shall we? Just confess who you are. You know who you are? You are a sinner. You are a sinful individual. But if you'll confess that, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And look, I'm not saying I'm not. I'm saying that he who humbles himself in the sight of the Lord will be lifted up. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So just come before him and just say, Lord Jesus, here I am. And I am a sinner. And I confess it to you right now, God, in all humility, in all transparency, honestly and from the heart, God, I know I am a sinner. I have sinned and I fall short of your glory. But I'm asking you right now to forgive me of my sin. Teach me what it means to abandon my sin and abandon my life, to lay down my life, to forsake my life for yours. Lord, give me life everlasting. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to lead my life for you, to be that light in this dark world, for the glory of your name. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. In Jesus' holy name, amen.